Well, let me just say this, that pastors typically, well, at least this pastor, and I'm sure I speak for a number of us, can sometimes fret around the Christmas season as to what we will preach on. Does that sound strange to you? You know, maybe what aspect, we know we're going to preach something about Christmas and the Christmas story, and sometimes you plan, you know, a few weeks out and do a whole series. Sometimes it's maybe just one or two messages right up near that time, or there's some aspect of Christmas that we will focus on this year. And let me just say that every year we feel the pressure of coming up sometimes with the new angle, you know, on the greatest story ever told. What's new and exciting that I could share that nobody has ever heard before? You know, what kind of, you know, great study can I do so I can pull out the zinger that everyone's just going to go, wow, you know? And you think we try and come up with some new theme each year to make the story fresh and exciting. Maybe one year you focus on the major players of the Christmas story. Another year it's all about the prophecies. Another year maybe it's all about the Christmas story in the book of Revelation. You know, I don't know, whatever it is, fill in the blank kind of thing. In any case, guess what? This year I'm not going to worry about finding the latest and greatest angle or the newest perspective. I'm not even going to try to wow you with some new twist on the Advent, but rather we're just going to go back to the basics. We're going to have ourselves a good old-fashioned Christmas message or series of messages that focus on the story of the birth of our Savior. Amen? And we're going to call it, I Love to Tell the Story, the sweet, simple truth of how God so loved His creation that He sent His Son into the world to save sinners. That's it. We're going to focus on the Christmas story laid out in Scripture. Now, how did this all begin, the Christmas story? Well, with a man, his very pregnant wife, on a starry night in a stable with animals, angels, shepherds, and of course the soon-to-arrive wise men. We had a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger. And this is what we will dwell on this year, the simple, sweet story of the birth of our Savior. And so to that end, I've broken down our Christmas messages into six installments, this Sunday being the first. Today's message, which will focus on Jesus' genealogy, which we saw some of when we were in the genealogy section of Luke way back when, but also the prophecies surrounding His birth. This will then be followed with the forerunner and the first angelic visit next week. Then the second angelic visit the week after. The third angelic visit, followed by the birth. Now, the birth, I've kind of timed this out, where that's going to be on Christmas Eve. So that'll be our Christmas Eve service. So that's my attempt to draw even more folks to our Christmas Eve service. If you don't want to miss the birth, then you need to be here on Christmas Eve. And then we'll have the presentation the Sunday after Christmas. So let us kick things off with prayer. And we'll just look into God's Word and see something about where our Savior is from and all the prophecies, or some of the biggie prophecies anyway, that were mentioned to bring Him to us. Father God, thank You for the morning again and for Your Word, the Bible, Lord, that great, great book that You inspired by the Holy Spirit in using men of all different backgrounds over a period of years and years, Father, people that were kings and people that were fishermen and kind of everyone in between. We thank You for this word of truth, and we thank You, Lord, that we have the Christmas story recorded in such a fine way for us to revisit year after year and be reminded sometimes, Lord, too, of just sweet, simple truths of the birth of Your Son and what that would mean for mankind. So, Lord, I pray that we would learn much from it, that we would be blessed by it, And that, Lord, just even in the simplicity of its telling, be drawn closer to You because of it. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, I tapped into a source this year just to kind of give you a fun opening about genealogy. And that would be none other than our own Beverly Everest, who is the queen of genealogy in these parts. I think the Mormon church has been trying to hire her away to come, you know, head up their genealogy department in Salt Lake. She's got a funny story about that. You can ask her sometime. But she writes this. So this is her word. She says, "It is interesting what you can discover about your family through genealogy. Few of us know much about our ancestors beyond our grandparents or great-grandparents unless we have purposefully searched for them. My ancestors all came from Finland. Three of my four grandparents were born there, and the parents of my American-born grandfather were also from Finland. My mother's maiden name was Manninen, and my grandmother's maiden name was Manninen. Both of her parents came from, oh goodness, Bev, came from this Suomussalmi area." She was in there giving me pronunciation lessons this morning. I still couldn't get it. "Came from the Suomussalmi area, so I guess that they had a common ancestor somewhere. Well, in Finland, Manninen is like Smith or Jones in the United States. So I couldn't pick any Manninen, but had to follow church birth records. My grandfather Herman's father's name was Kalle Paul. His father, Thomas Paul, 1823. His father, Paul Thomas, 1792. His father, Thomas Paul, 1760. His father, Paul Thomas, 1726. His father, Thomas Henrik, 1693. His father, Henrik Christer, about 1660. And then Christer Thomas, about 1626. Now, my grandmother, Walpuri's father's name, was Johan Gustaf, 1841. Then you had his father, Johan, 1798. His father, Johan Andersen, 1763. His father, Anders Olofsson, 1727. His father, Olof Olofsson, 1692. His father, Olof Christerson, 1758. And then, guess who? Christer Thomas, 1626. So 8 generations back from Grandpa and 7 generations from Grandma, I found the common ancestor, Christer Thomasson Manninen." Pretty cool, isn't it? Why are genealogies important? Why are genealogies important? Well, there's a book I have called A Time Travel to the World of Jesus, and it tells us, quote, "In the first century, the people would judge your worth by asking your father's name, from which town you came, or to what group or nation you belonged. And you might find out some little special things about somebody because maybe you're from this really cool line of people that did this or accomplished this or what have you. Now, if you were to do this with Beverly's husband Earl, you would be quite impressed because Earl's 9th great-grandfather was Sir John Pell. Born March 1st, 1610, Southwick, Sussex, England, and he died December 10th, 1685. Now, Sir John comes through the Hustis family that came to California during the gold rush. Pells came to New York in the mid-1600s and married into the Hustis family about 1700. Sir John Pell was a famous, Jim Matthias would love this, I don't know if he knew this or not, but Sir John Pell was a famous English mathematician who played a part in coming up with the division sign. He is remembered for the Pell equation, which Jim would appreciate this certainly, which is AX to the second power plus 1 equals Y to the second power. Yes, exactly. And he was appointed by Oliver Cromwell, specifically to a London post teaching mathematics. Now, we won't go into the fact that according to Wikipedia, his devotion to mathematics seems to have interfered with his advancement in the church and with his private life, nor that for a time he was confined as a debtor in the King's Bench prison. We're not going to go there, though, okay? That's what does Wikipedia know, right? right? And we'll stay with the mathematics. So to the Jews, let's talk about taking this and relating it back to genealogy within the pages of Scripture. To the Jews of the day, the past was important. Someone's past, his genealogy, said much about him. And that is why genealogy, family trees, were so important. By looking at your past, you knew who you were in the present. And you knew how you were expected to act. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary reports that the keeping of genealogical records in ancient Israel was an important activity. And it served a number of useful purposes. God's promise of a land to Abraham and his descendants made such records necessary to establish and preserve the allotment of the land. A genealogical record served as evidence of a legitimate title to the ancestral property. Genealogies were essential for the preservation of the exclusive priesthood that had been established by the Mosaic Law. In the time of Josephus, every priest was supposed to be able to prove his descent. Now, one of the most important reasons as well for keeping genealogical records in ancient times was to establish and maintain the right of royal succession in Judah through the family of David. The belief that the Messiah would come from the Davidic house made such records even more important. So let's start with Jesus' genealogy, his family tree. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I remember when I had shared this back when I was doing the Luke thing. When I was a kid, my mom had this book that was put together of genealogy by some family member, and it ended with my mom's generation. And so I thought it was really cool that we had this book. And my mom used to say, yeah, there's her maiden name is Ludwig, so it goes back to Germany, of course. And she said, there's something about a castle, you know, something. So I used to go to school telling all the kids, you know, yes, I'm from German royalty. Our family owned a castle in such and such Germany and blah, blah, blah. Until I got a little bit older and I went back and actually read the book. No, we cleaned the toilets of the castle, the Ludwigs. We were the caretakers. Like, we didn't own any castle. It was a big, great disappointment to me. Jesus' genealogy, Matthew 1. There's two primary passages that we'll consider today regarding Jesus' genealogy, Matthew 1 and Luke 3. And as we both read both of them, I want you to try to keep track. I know I'm gonna go through it pretty quick, okay? Because it's a chunk and it's a whole lot of crazy names and stuff like that. But as I do, just try to keep track in your mind if you come up with any major differences between the two genealogies, as well as any names that you hear, all right, that you recognize, okay? So this is for Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. These should be some familiar names. Jesus was the father of David the king. Now David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. And Achim the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. And Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We will start in verse 23. Luke 3, verse 23. Now, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semine, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joannan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosim, the son of Elmadon, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malia, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sereg, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The son of God. Now, it's a whole lot of son ofs. What's interesting? What's interesting when you compare the two is that you realize, and I hope maybe you picked up on this, that they are very different, aren't they? Some similarities, but some big differences as well. And really, there's four primary reasons for the differences. One, the two lists move in different directions, right? Luke's list starts with Jesus, and he goes backwards in descending order all the way to Adam, and before Adam, even God. While Matthew's starts not with God or Adam, but Abraham, and it ascends or moves forward to Jesus. That's one difference. The second difference is the amount of generations listed. We know there is a difference in that Matthew goes back to Abraham and Luke to Adam, but when you consider just the generations between King David and Jesus, Luke includes some 15 additional names. Three, all the names in the two lists are not the same. While there is agreement between Abraham and David, and again, between David and Jesus, the names, save for two, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, are completely different. And really what those amount to is what Beverly had pointed out even in her genealogy, is that even when you use two different family lines, you can come back to a common ancestor. A common ancestor. Three, the third difference is that, the fourth difference is that while Luke traces Jesus through Joseph, Mary is not mentioned. I don't know if you picked up on that. However, Matthew makes mention of Mary being the wife of Joseph and by whom Jesus was born. So these are the four major differences, and we're going to talk a little more in depth about some of these. What are we to make of these kind of glaring inconsistencies here. Is this a case where at least one of the writers of Scripture got it wrong? Maybe some early copyists of the Scripture are to blame? Or are these contradictions even really contradictions? Well, not to worry. As you will see, there are legitimate reasons for the differences. Now, through the years, commentators have come up with many different viewpoints, but after doing my own study, here's what I believe is the best way to interpret these two passages. First off, and probably most importantly, both passages are ultimately there to show that Jesus truly was the promised Messiah, a descendant of David and from the tribe of Judah. So make no mistake, they both agree in that department. Secondly, Matthew presents the genealogy of Jesus to his... Well, you've got to remember the audiences they were writing to. His was a predominantly Jewish audience in order to demonstrate that the Messiah was legally Joseph's son. Very important, huh, when we've seen all that we've seen in Luke so far about the denial of Jesus being the Messiah. Matthew wants to make it clear to his Jewish audience that Jesus was legally Joseph's son. He didn't come from Joseph's literal seed, did he? But legally he was his son. Jewish genealogies of the day are typically presented through the father's line versus the mother's. Matthew follows this tradition by first mentioning David and then starting with Abraham and working his way forward to Joseph, probably because these are the prominent two to whom the Messiah or the messianic promises were given. Now, of course, when the royal line reaches Joseph, we recognize, as the Jews of Matthew's day would have recognized as well, that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. This is why Matthew writes what he does in chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Matthew's point? By the fact that Joseph was legally married to was legally Mary's husband. Sorry, I'm getting my things tongue-tied today. This made Jesus Joseph's legal son. And therefore demonstrates, Matthew demonstrates, that Joseph's family line is traced back to David, and before David, back to Abraham, thereby fulfilling the messianic prophecies given to those two patriarchs. So let's talk about Luke for a moment. Remember that part of the thrust of Luke's gospel is to present Jesus as the Son of Man. Luke stresses Jesus' humanity, and what we encounter with Luke's genealogy is just that. As one writer has said, quote, to show that Jesus has his place in the human race created by God, end quote. This is why Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, and then Adam being the Son of God. Luke is demonstrating Jesus' relationship to all humankind as their representative. And as we mentioned earlier, while Matthew starts with Abraham and works his way towards Jesus, Luke goes in reverse, starting with Jesus and working his way backwards to Adam as God, and God as Father to Adam. Now let's ask a different question. How should we understand the big difference in the number of generations between the two? Luke having some 15 more generations than Matthew. And it's really a fairly easy thing to explain with a couple of possibilities there. One is that these are two different lines of ancestors. Specifically, that Matthew records Joseph's family line, while Luke actually records Mary's. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But know that it is not uncommon for the generations in one family line to, say, descend more rapidly than another. In other words, one family line is just reproducing more rapidly than the other, creating more generations in the same amount of time. Now, secondly, in Hebrew thought, son of, which Luke uses, can refer to one's literal son, but can also refer to a grandson, or in the more general context of descendant. Likewise, with Matthew's use of father, this doesn't have to mean was the actual father of, but can also refer to a grandfather or a descendant. It's possible in Matthew's account that he left some people out because he wanted to focus on the more well-known descendants. Biblical genealogies are recorded in the Bible not so much to account for every last person in an ancestral line, but to establish the fact of certain succession. So there's, again, a couple of possibilities that would be absolutely legitimate as to why there are more in one genealogy, more people than in another. So let's move on to the second major difference between the two lists, which presents the bigger problem, this difference in names. I mean, all is well between Abraham and David, but from David to Jesus, it's like, Houston, we have a problem. Right? Because almost every name is different. Nothing seems to match up. So what gives? Well, as we mentioned, it would seem that Luke's account is not actually Joseph's line at all, but rather Mary's line. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Again, it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, etc., etc. Now, we'll just stop there. You see, Luke understood that many people believed Jesus to be Joseph's biological son. Well, that was the presumption by many. You know, maybe they missed the prophecy, or they weren't in a place where they heard about a virgin birth, or weren't privy to the details of Joseph's encounter with the angel telling him that Mary would become pregnant and give birth due to the Holy Spirit being upon her, as opposed to his literal seed. So Luke identifies Joseph as being the one who was supposed by folks to be the father of Jesus. Now, along with this, there's also something significant in the Greek grammar. Or we could actually say something that's not in the Greek grammar, namely the article the before son of Joseph. Though your Bible may have it, the Greek grammar is not there. However, there is the article right before son of Eli. It says the son of Eli in the Greek, and all subsequent names. So all names have the Greek the in there, the article, but before Joseph, it does not actually contain the Greek article. What do we make of this? Well, this phrase then, as was supposed, it really says, as was supposed, son of Joseph. No the. It could be a parenthetical statement. In other words, it should be in parentheses, if you will. Now, we don't have punctuation and whatnot in the Greek grammar. If you look in the Greek, it just is like one big long sentence from beginning to end. Okay? But it should be in parentheses, as it's not a part of the actual genealogy. Luke is not including Joseph in Jesus' ancestral line, but he is making the point that people only thought he was his son. This would also make sense then, seeing how in Matthew's account there is no Eli right before Joseph, but rather Jacob is listed as Joseph's father. So if Joseph is not really a part of Luke's genealogy, who's this Eli guy? Who's this Eli character? Well, Eli would be Mary's father. Well, but then why wouldn't Luke have just said, Jesus, the son of Mary, the daughter of Eli, etc., etc., etc.? And again, for the simple reason that Jewish genealogies rarely included women. So while Luke is giving Mary's family line, he is still conforming to custom by not mentioning her name. Now, why would Luke go against custom and follow Mary's line? For the simple fact that though this is a unique situation, that of a virgin birth, he wants it clear that this is still the prophesied Messiah who came from the line of David, Abraham, and even Adam. Now, what's remarkable about that as well is going back to, again, Bev's example of a common ancestor. even when you look at these two then separate family lines, one going the way of the father and one going the way of mother, one going Joseph, one going Mary, you still come back to these common ancestors. Isn't that interesting? So as we kind of wrap up this section on genealogy, let's go back to the original question and say, well, what's the point? What's the point? Well, it makes sense that Matthew, again, writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, has great interest in tying Jesus in with the Old Testament and Messianic Kingdom prophecies. So he traces Jesus' line from Abraham through David, Solomon through Joseph, his legal father, demonstrating Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. Luke, on the other hand, has more of an interest in showing Jesus' humanity, as well as even a unity with the human race and the universality of salvation. So he records Jesus' human or physical descent, which came from Mary, and also goes back to David via his other son Nathan, not Solomon, it goes through Nathan, and then through to Abraham, and then further back to Adam and even God. Now, here's what's really amazing. If you haven't noticed, again, both Mary and Joseph's line being traced back to King David, so then there is no doubt that Jesus was the son of David, which fulfills a major prophecy. So you go back Joseph's line, son of David. You go back even through Mary's line, guess what? Son of David. Nobody can say, well, if you went back to Mary's line, you see, it really wasn't son of David. We'll go back this way, it really wasn't. No, both of them go back to the son of David. Now, speaking of prophecies, we're going to leave genealogy here and just for the rest of our time, just consider and focus on some of the biggie or predominant prophecies surrounding the birth of the Messiah, of Jesus. And we would first want to consider how these two genealogies satisfy two Old Testament prophecies. The first we see going back to Genesis 49 and verse 10, which tells us simply the scepter, who holds the scepter? King, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah, the tribe of Judah. So the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will come from the tribe of Judah. Did we see that in our genealogies? Absolutely. We sure did. Then Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, as a further explanation of this prophecy, when Jeremiah the prophet writes on behalf of the Lord, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David," meaning King David, King David's line, "I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And we understand this to be a messianic prophecy. So we see that, yes, the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah and will also come from the line of David. We saw both of those in our genealogies. So now with the rest of our time, we'll consider a few more of these prophecies. First, we're just going to focus on Old Testament concerning the Messiah. And the point of these prophecies centers on the fact that God wasn't ready yet at any time in the Old Testament for Jesus to come into the world. He wasn't ready for the advent of Jesus. He had a specific time in mind for the advent of His Son. And it wasn't in what we call Old Testament times. But yet, He wanted the Old Testament people to have hope. He wanted them to have hope. He didn't want to just kind of leave them hanging. I'm going to send you a Messiah someday, and then He's quiet, mum on the word, and that's it. And they just have to kind of believe it and trust it because, frankly, hundreds and hundreds of years went by. Even thousands of years for some of these. Until the Messiah Savior would come. We have what we call the intertestamental period, which is between the Old Testament times and New Testament times, and I think it's like 400 some odd years in there, where, boy, there was nothing. I mean, it was silence. There were no prophets prophesying, no more things about Messiah. So can you imagine living for, through a 400-year period for a people to not have any more words of prophecy? But the Old Testament is rich with it because he wanted the people to have hope. Hope for God's eternal kingdom. Hope for the forgiveness of their sins. Hope for their eternal destination. Hope that there indeed would be a Messiah. And also what to look for so they would recognize the Messiah once he came. Now the first messianic prophecy shows up as early, I believe, as Genesis 3. So go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is God when he was handing out consequences after Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation of Satan, who at the time had taken the form of a serpent. And now God is dealing with the three of them and handing out these consequences. This is in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," meaning they'll make them enemies of each other, "enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head." You probably have a capital H there in your Bible for "he." "And you shall bruise him," lowercase h, "on the heel." By the way, whenever they do that, that's an interpretive decision that the Bible translators have come up with. And I agree in this case with what they have said by way of using a capital and then not using a capital. Now, due to time and the fact that I have preached this passage before, I'm not going to go into all the points of interpretation. I'm simply going to say that what's going on here is that sin has come into the world. It will, of course, infect every nook and cranny of the world, including the whole universe, the earth itself, plants, animals, and, of course, people. Every person will now be born with sin already inside of them, and they will willfully choose to sin as well. They won't be able to avoid it. We won't be able to avoid it. We haven't been able. Satan will be allowed to serve as a temporary ruler of the earth, and all people will be held captive by him to do his will. We see that in the Scriptures. All will sin against a holy, righteous God and receive the penalty of death and hell unless there was a way for God to secure the salvation of his creation, a way to redeem their souls, to reconcile their souls back to himself. And he does just that. And of course, we know the story that Jesus was born, lived the perfect life, as I said earlier, that we could never live, thereby becoming the perfect sacrifice required by God for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So Jesus takes our place on the cross. He dies in our place. And not only does he die, his body broke, his blood shed for us, but then he's put in the ground where he lays there for 3 days until he is resurrected from the dead. And the resurrection gives that great proof, that great promise, that great eternal hope for us of eternal life. That if Jesus could conquer the grave, certainly then he would allow us to conquer the grave as well. And we're told, what do we have to do? We have this whole list of things that we have to check off and do this and 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 this, and then you're given eternal life. No. He says, repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that what he did to secure your salvation is the truth. Believe with your heart, right? Confess with your mouth, but believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. When you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, of course, you are saved by his graciousness, by his tremendous mercy, and all by his strength and power. There's nothing that we do to save ourselves. It's all on the merits of what Jesus has done for us to save us. So, in getting back to our text here, he does just that with this Genesis 3. He gives us this glimpse of how he will accomplish this plan of redemption, where we understand that Satan's spiritual offspring, talking about his seed, right? Satan's spiritual offspring, meaning unbelievers, will be enemies with the woman's spiritual offspring, which will be, in this case, believers, of which the Messiah will be one. Furthermore, while Satan will bruise Jesus on the heel, Jesus will actually crush Satan on the head. Meaning, Satan will be allowed to work through sinful men to, yes, crucify Jesus. That's that sense of biting him on the heel. But of course, Jesus will resurrect and will one day utterly destroy Satan. That is, crushing him on the head. So even as far back as Genesis 3, we get this glimpse of the plan God puts in place, and can see that as certainly as a prophetic passage leading towards the Messiah, leading towards Jesus Christ. Now, just rounding out some of our most important and well-known prophecies for the coming Messiah would be this prophecy about the forerunner of the Messiah. I'm going to have you go ahead and turn to Malachi 4. Malachi 4, Old Testament, verses 5 and 6. Or as I like to say, the Italian version would be Malachi. But we'll go to Malachi. And while you're doing that, Malachi 4, so Malachi is right before the New Testament there. I'm going to read you another prophecy from Isaiah 40 and verse 3, which says this, has the prophet writing, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Who do you suppose that is to be? John the Baptist, right? So then we see this also in Malachi 4, 5 to 6. Look at Malachi 4, 5 to 6. Right at the end, the prophet is speaking for the Lord, and he says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Indicating there that there was much disobedience going on with the people. Now, before you go, "Oh, wait a minute, that doesn't say John the Baptist, Pastor. That says Elijah. We know Elijah is this great prophet," right? Except we know this was fulfilled in John the Baptist, because Jesus told the crowds in Matthew 11 and verse 14, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." So Jesus himself tells us, no, John is Elijah coming to prepare the people for the Messiah. So we have this great prophecy of the forerunner that gets fulfilled in John the Baptist. We also have great prophecies of the Messiah as ruler. As ruler. You might want to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, what a wonderful and beautiful passage this is that we love to read at Christmas time, at Advent time. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." That's showing us that he will be a ruler, right? The government will rest on his shoulders versus the oppression of foreign nations like Assyria or Babylon or Rome, etc. Continuing on, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, right? Meaning exceptional, distinguished. People will gladly listen to Him as the authoritative one. It implies a supernatural wisdom that can only come from being God. He will be the wonderful Counselor. He will be the mighty God, meaning powerful, omnipotent, strong. The Messiah would actually be God. He would be deity. He would be the eternal Father, right? There's no beginning, there's no end. He is infinite, everlasting, forever. Jesus also, in the Father sense, loves you like a daddy loves you. It's that Abba, Father to His people eternally. He is the Prince of Peace. Peace in every sense of the word. Peace with God, peace amongst the nations, peace with one another. And there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. We don't really see that happening nowadays, do we? And then from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts might accomplish this. No, no, say it ain't so. He will accomplish this. Thank you, Richard. He will accomplish this. Isn't that amazing and fantastic? And not only is the Messiah a ruler, we see a dominion for the Messiah. Daniel 7 and verse 14 is a vision that Daniel had while in Babylon, where the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days. Right? The Messiah is presented to the Ancient of Days. And it says, then to Him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Amen? Amen. And this coincides with God's covenant with David, to have David's kingdom become an everlasting kingdom, as in 2 Samuel 7:16, which is God promising David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. He's a ruler. He has a dominion. Praise God that we as Christians, we as believers, will get to be a part of that. Now, along with some of these great Old Testament prophecies, there are some that also give us, and we'll wrap this up here, some logistics even, about the Messiah's birth, right? These are ones we're all familiar with. First of all, that it would be a virgin birth, and that He will be given the name of Emmanuel. This is Isaiah 7:14, where we see this. Now, the situation is this. Let me just give you a little context. You can turn to Isaiah 7:14 if you like. We're just going to read the one verse. But the situation is this. You got a split kingdom going on, right? You got Israel and you got Judah. The Arameans and Israel go up against Judah with Ahaz as its king. Ahaz is scared, but is told by God through the prophet Isaiah not to fear, that God will deliver Judah if Ahaz trusts Him. God even tells Ahaz to go ahead and ask Him for a sign so he would know that God will make it good. Ahaz says, no, 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 he won't test the Lord. Now, folks, if God tells you to test Him, what do you think you should do? Test Him, right? If He tells you to do that, test Him. To ask for a sign, He should have done that. You would be a fool not to. Well, Isaiah gets a little ticked at this, as he is tired of Judah trying the patience of God the way that they do. And he responds with a broader prophecy to the whole house of David, a more future-oriented prophecy, when he says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. And the prophecy continued for another couple of verses, where we realize that there was also a more immediate fulfillment by way of Isaiah's own son, not coming of age to make moral choices before both these kings would meet their doom. But then there's that additional future prophecy of course, the Messiah. We also have this great truth that the Messiah will be born where? In Bethlehem of Judea. This is from Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, or Ephratah, I got to get the pronunciation there right. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So again, those are just a couple of the biggies, the ones that we love especially to read every year as we should. And we might ask ourselves one more time, what should we take away from all of this? Well, that not only does the birth of Jesus fulfill these varied prophecies that we've, considered today and fulfill them perfectly, but God, through the gospel writers, also made sure that there were no less than two lines of genealogy, giving further proof that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. What do I think we might do with this? Praise God. I mean, literally, just give Him glory. Just think about those things. All that He did to write these things down, to have these put together over thousands of years to point to Jesus, that we can then trust 100% that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the one who would forgive our sins and guarantee us eternal life. Praise Him for His sovereignty, and that we can indeed trust Him for bringing His Son Christ into the world. And that should, I think, fill us all up, especially as we embark on this great Christmas season. It should fill us all up when we're with each other and talking about these things and with our families and sharing these things with our kids and grandkids, etc. And also, it should well up inside of us and maybe even pour out when we're with our unbelieving friends or family members this holiday season. Just to be excited about some of these truths. Because frankly, these are things that most of the world out there, the unbelieving world, they know about. Or they've heard about. These prophecies we've read, they probably, many of them, heard at some point, or been to a Christmas service at a church maybe and heard them. And, now you get to just make them a little more clear to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the morning and for just this embarking on the greatest story ever told. Father, this story of Christ come to earth. May we love to tell the story, Father. May we just have great enjoyment for being with this tremendous text over the next few weeks. May we have just a tremendous joy in our own hearts for this Christmas season. Of course, Lord, remembering the truth of it all and why we celebrate what we do. And Lord, may that just kind of bubble over when we're out there in the world with unbelievers and people that don't know You, that don't love You, maybe that are even against You, Father. Well, we know that if they don't love You, they're against You. But Lord, just that we might have those really awesome gospel opportunities this holiday season. So we do pray all this in Your Son's name and thank You from the bottom of our hearts. Amen. And if you would like to know more of what it means to have that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I would love to talk with you. Or if you have any prayer needs, would love to pray with you. And with that, you're dismissed.